Now let us pray as we just open the scriptures together this evening. Lord, we bow quietly in your presence to ask that the Holy Spirit will be our only guide. Let me forget anything that is unimportant or unessential. Keep to my mind those things which will be of the greatest glory to the name of the Lord Jesus and the greatest blessing to our lives. So direct us and so draw from the Word tonight those things for His glory and our good, that we shall go home warmed in our hearts and praising Him who died for us and is risen and glorified in heaven. We ask it in His lovely name. Amen. Tonight we turn then to the 10th chapter of Hebrews, our 12th study in this series. And in the chapter we open with the little word for. And he is stating here, the writer, that he intends in this chapter to continue to expand and explain the teachings which he's begun with regard to the finality of Christ's sacrifice. And that's what we have really before us this evening. Already the writer has said so much about the superiority of the blood that was shed and of the sacrifice that was made, but he says, I'm going to continue with that, and I'm going to tell you more, because it's important that we should learn. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. He says, that which was given to us in the tabernacle, that which was given to Moses and Aaron, that which had been followed for up to 1500 years to the death of Christ, all of that which was followed so carefully was only a shadow. And in fact, the thought there, shadow, isn't just a shadow. If you were to really get the meaning of it, it is a very pale shadow. That's the real meaning of the word that's used there. Not a strong shadow. If the sun is very, very bright, you sometimes get a very, very strong shadow. There are other days when you have a shadow, but it's very faint and it's very pale. And he says, really, although the tabernacle and the temple look so great when you examine all that went on there, what he's saying is, it is only a very pale shadow of the reality that is in heaven. As much as we're taken up with all that happened in the tabernacle and the temple, as much as our hearts thrill as we see everything set before us in the daily administrations of the priest, he says it is a very pale shadow of the reality which is in heaven. And we've been thinking in our previous studies of that reality, haven't we? Where the Lord Jesus dwelt, from where he came, and where he has now returned, and where he ministers as our great high priest. Now he says that shadow, it was a shadow of good things to come. It is a shadow of better things. It is a shadow of the perfect. It is a shadow of that which we're going to enter into. But he says, being a shadow, it is not the very image of these things. It is only a very small picture of the things. And he says, what we have to say about it is this, that the shadow, the tabernacle, the temple, the sacrifices, the priests, they could not take away sin. And they could not make the comers thereunto perfect. No matter how busy the priests were, they could never, never make the comer with the sacrifice. They could never make that penitent a perfect person. But the shadow points to us of the reality, and that is Christ who can make us perfect. And we're going to see more of that as we move through this evening. Now if we think of that Old Testament sacrifice, you know, on the day of Passover alone, up to 300,000 lambs were slain on the day of Passover. Isn't that an incredible number? Can you imagine the slaughter on that day? 300,000 lambs killed in one day. The work of the priests was not just never ending, it must have been almost a frenzy of work. And you can imagine what the sight must have been. But when all those 300 lambs had been sacrificed, when the bullock had been sacrificed, when the goat had been taken in and sacrificed, when the goat had been released into the wilderness, still those who had participated in that great day, the people, the Israelites, not one of them had access to God. Still the veil was there. Still the way was closed. That which it was all a shadow of, that which was all it was all a picture of, had not brought access to God. Neither could it take away sin. It only covered sin. And we're going to see in a moment more what he says about that. But it only covered sin. It never took it away. So, with all that happened, it was but a shadow. It was only a faint shadow of the real thing, which is the sanctuary in heaven and the real sacrifice, which is the Lord Jesus himself. He says it could never take away sins, though these offerings were offered year after year continually. John Phillips tells the story in one of his books, how that it could be perhaps understood more fully where you have a businessman who, well, a man who wants to set up in business and he doesn't have enough money. So he gets a guarantor, somebody who says, I'll stand by you as you are set up in business. And the man goes to the bank manager and he says, I want £25,000 to set up my business. And I will pay this all off at the end of the first year. And I have a guarantor and he's willing to stand, and the bank manager examines this fact and he's quite happy with the guarantor. And he accepts the thing. But at the end of the year, the man comes back. He hasn't succeeded, and he has to say to the bank manager, I'm sorry, I can't pay my debt. But the bank manager says, that's all right, you can go because the guarantor is fine. So you can have another year. And that's really what happens. Each year the man comes back. He can't pay off his debt. He can't settle with the bank manager. But the bank manager, as it were, covers over, because he knows that there's somebody else who will, no matter how long it may take, step in and settle the whole debt. This is what happened every year on the Day of Atonement. For there was one who was going to come, and they were looking for him, and the sins were covered, but not forgotten, not put away. They ever were brought to remembrance, but they were covered over and covered over and covered over and covered over, because there is one coming who will finally pay the debt, and all will be settled eternally. So he says, though this happens every year, it cannot make the person perfect. It cannot bring him into God's presence. It cannot give to him the forgiveness of sins. Verse 2, for then, he says, if it could have done, then would they not have ceased to be offered? Of course they would. They would not have gone on offering sacrifices if they could have found conscience, a peace for their conscience, and if their sins were put away. No, for them, would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipper once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. Had it dealt effectively, had it been a perfect work on the Day of Atonement, then there wouldn't have been a need for another, because the peace would have been in the heart and the conscience would no longer have been stirred. But he says in verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance made again every year of sin. You see, the Old Testament sinner never had any peace, for the cause of his sin had not been dealt with, and he was ever reminded on the Day of Atonement of his sin. It's something like if we have an illness and we can take medicine for it, but it can't cure us. It can keep us from dying, but it doesn't cure us. It can't deal with the root cause. It can't deal with the problem. And what happens? Every time you look at the bottle which contains the pills, it reminds you of your sickness. It tells you that it can keep you from dying, but it also tells you it cannot kill you. For if you miss the tablets one day, you're likely to die. You must keep taking the tablets. And those tablets, that bottle, every time your eyes alight on it, reminds you you are fatally ill. You have something desperately wrong with you, and what you are doing is only delaying what is inevitable, and that is death. And so it was for the Old Testament. Every day of atonement reminded them they were sinners guilty before God, reminded them that their sins had not yet been dealt with, their sins had only been covered. That's all. And every time they saw the priest at his work, it reminded them of their need and of their sin. So he says it just was a remembrance every year of that sin and of that need. But he goes on to tell us in the next verse that it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Well, of course not. Now we come to look here at the great contrast between the blood of bulls and goats and the blood that was shed by our Lord Jesus at the cross. The writer has done this all the way through his writings. He's been contrasting all the time between the old and the new, between the ineffective and the effective. That's what he's been doing all the way through, contrasting the priesthood, and now he's contrasting the sacrifice. We remember from our last study that the difference between the sacrifice was that the animals that were brought in to slaughter came against their will in that sense. Not one of them would have consented to have been slain had they had a mind to think it over and a will to be able to respond. They died not because they willed to die, but they died through the will of another who took their life. Not so with the Lord Jesus. When he died of his own will. He said, "No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again." There was a difference then in the sacrifice, for he died willingly. And of course, as he says here, there's a difference in the quality of the sacrifice. For these were but animals whose blood was shed. But when we come to the Lord Jesus, we're not simply approaching somebody who is a man, and in that sense superior to animals. That's not it at all. He is the God-man. As a man, he is sinless, undefiled, and holy, perfect, lovely in all his life. Not only that, he isn't just a man who is a perfect man. He is a man who every part of him is God, for he is deity itself. God took upon himself frail flesh and dwelt amongst men. He is God and he is man. And the blood that flowed through his veins was different in every way than the blood that flows through ours, because we have to say, in a sense, that the blood that flows through ours is the blood of Adam himself, and it is that which makes us guilty. We carry Adam's guilt in our very nature and in our very being, but he carried no guilt. He was sinless. The second Adam to the rescue came, and here we see the Lord Jesus then. So what the blood of bulls and goats could not do, we're going to see that the life of the Lord Jesus could do. We need to just take for a moment a thought about the conscience, because what he's saying is that all those sacrifices of the animals and the blood of bulls and goats that was shed could not give the conscience peace. The conscience is a very important part of our being. Just as pain is very important to the physical, so the conscience is important to the spiritual. Pain enables us to detect that which is wrong physically, and the conscience is the pain of the soul. It is the pain of our spiritual being. It is that that brings knowledge to the mind that spiritually we are out of tune with God. Spiritually we're sick. Spiritually we're in need. And the conscience is that which works to do it. And all the blood that was shed did bring no peace to that guilty conscience. But when the Lord Jesus died, it was so different. We now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. He made peace through the blood of the cross. And as Paul says in Romans 8 and 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Our sin has been dealt with at the cross. Judgment has been removed eternally through the death of the Lord Jesus, and that brings to our guilty conscience absolute and perfect peace. The sin has been dealt with. The payment has been made. The righteous God's, the righteous holy God's demands have all been satisfied. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't do that, but that precious, precious blood of Jesus could and did and has taken away our sin. So we then turn to verses 5 to 9. Now what we have in verses 5 to 9, of course, is a statement taken from the Psalms, and it's Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. And what we have really said here is that God, who instituted the old and who knew that it was imperfect, had promised that one day he would send the perfect sacrifice. Now it does say in verse 8, above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, it doesn't mean to say that when the priest sacrificed that was contrary to God's will. Of course it doesn't. It was God's will that they should sacrifice. It would appear there, wouldn't it, that offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast thou pleasure in them. What he's saying is that they were ineffective. And what he had done was to prepare someone who would come whose sacrifice would be effective. So if we go back to verse 5, wherefore, when he, the Lord Jesus, cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared. When we come to the next section, we'll see how that now, because God has prepared that body, how that God, sending his Son into this world in the likeness of flesh, to take our sin and to die upon the cross, how that now he is totally satisfied. The old could not satisfy the demands of God, but the new, the Lord Jesus, can, because we have both God and man dealing with man's sin. The wonderful thing it is, when the Lord Jesus took our place, it is God taking our judgment and dying for us. It was God who demanded that the soul that sinneth it shall die, and it is God who dies so that we might live. There was a time back in American history, two young men, they schooled together, they grew up together, and they went their different ways. One became a judge, and the other, unfortunately, became a crook. The affection that they had for each other through all their early years was very, very great, and it really had never diminished, though their lives had taken such different directions. And as fate would have it, one might say, it happened that the crook came before his friend, the judge. And there was a scandal in the town, and everybody was asking what would happen. Many said that because they were so close together, that the judge would bound to be very, very lenient and let his friend off. And so the courtroom was filled on the day of the trial. The case was heard, and the judge very sternly summed up, and then he pronounced his sentence. And it was a deed which could be dealt with by a very severe fine under the law at that time, and the severest possible fine that he could make against such a crime, the judge declared. And there was a gasp in the court. And then the judge came down from the bench and he said, I am willing to pay this man's debt. So as the judge, he sentenced. And as the judge and a friend, he paid the debt. We have in God one who did the same. The sentence was great. The wages of sin is death. Sin is abhorrent to God. Sin God hates. Sin has marred the universe. Sin has brought God pain of heart, and the sorrows of sin have tainted even heaven itself. But having made the statement that the sentence is great, he stepped from the throne and died to set us free. He didn't ask another man to die in our place. He who is God, Jesus Christ, very God, took human flesh that he might himself pay our debt, take our judgment, and make it possible for us to have everlasting life. So there was a body prepared. You could turn perhaps to Amos chapter 5, and maybe we should just do that for a moment. But there's a reading there which says how the Lord does not in any way accept the sacrifices which are being made in insincerity. That's Amos 5 and 21. You'll see how so much that went on in the Old Testament and in the tabernacle and in the temple was unacceptable to God. Verse 21 of Amos 5, "I hate, I despise your feast days," God says, "and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. Have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch, and of Sheon your images, and the stars of your gods which ye made for yourselves. Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity." See, they went through all the rituals. They did all outwardly the right things, but their heart was not right. And God says, I don't want your sacrifices. But when the one who could completely satisfy every righteous demand of God came, then the picture was different. For he says in verse 5, the last phrase, "A body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Ah, but then said I," the Lord Jesus answers, "in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." Above, when he said, "Sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings for sin thou wouldest not." Then verse 9, "Then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." When the Lord Jesus came, and the Lord Jesus, with that perfect, holy, sinless life, was ready to offer up his life upon the cross and yield his life for our forgiveness, then the first was taken away and the second was established. The veil in the temple was rent. We've come back to that so often, but it is the turning point from the old to the new. It is the moment when God finished forever with the priesthood and the old covenant, the moment when God forever opened up a new and a living way into the sanctuary of heaven. He taketh away the first. The old has been replaced, and it must never be leaned on again or trusted in again. The old is taken away, the first is removed, and the second is established. Now when we come to verse 10, we have a reference back now to the fact that that's what God intended to do. He intended to take away the first and establish the second. By the which will, that is, by the will of God doing that, by the will of God Christ has died, by the will of God the first is finished and the second is opened, and because of that, we are sanctified. We are set apart for God through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. How often the writer of this epistle brings us to think about the once and for all aspect of the work of Christ's death and the merits of Christ's death. What Christ did was once for all. Last week I mentioned how it is offensive to God when in the Mass the Lord Jesus, the victim, called the host, but the word is victim, is offered up again and again and again. And Jesus is offered up in the sacrifice. And God is asked to accept the fresh sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. But we are reminded that he died once. And in the remembrance of our Lord Jesus with the bread and the wine, it is not to offer up a sacrifice to God. It is to offer up our sacrifice of praise for a work that is complete and a work that is done forever and forever. And it is the remembrance table and the remembrance altar, the place where we come to say thank you for a work that is complete. Now, think of this. We are sanctified, set apart through this finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This being sanctified is a reference to our standing. Now, there are two things about believers, that is their standing and their state. And you have to remember that when you're reading the scriptures. When it says that we are sanctified, with the reference here, by which will? By the will of God who prepared a body for his Son, by the will of God who sent his Son, by the will of God who through the death of the Lord Jesus took away the first and established the second. He is the one, God, who has sanctified us through the offering of the body of the Lord Jesus once for all. Now this word sanctified is that we're set apart, and it is our standing before God. Nothing can ever touch that standing. It says we are perfected forever. My standing before God is one of perfectness. Because of the death of Christ, because of the finished work of Christ, God sees no sin in me. I am as near to the heart of God tonight as his Son is. I am as dear to the heart of God tonight as the Lord Jesus is. I am in the sight of God sinless, and so are you if you are a believer. Now, our state is very different. That is what we are each day in our daily living. But as far as God is concerned, I'm set aside. As far as he is concerned, what I am to be forever, I am in his eyes now. I am sanctified. I am set apart through the offering of the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, we don't have time tonight to digress into this, but I've put a little bit about it in your notes. But it is important in Scripture, as you'll see with some of the verses that I've given you, that all of the writers of the New Testament state very clearly that it is the intended purpose of God, and it should be the desire of us, that our standing and our state should be alike. We should not be content to say, as far as God is concerned, I'm sanctified, I am perfect, I am in God's eyes sinless because of the merits or through the merits of the cross and the death of Christ. I should, because of that, have a great desire to practice that in my daily life. Now, I won't ever be perfect in my daily life because I have an old nature. But it should be my desired intention to be like my standing. I should desire in my daily state of living to be what I am in my standing before God. Now, is my state and my standing alike? And in Colossians and in other places, the apostles take up the thought and challenge. We should not lie. We should not be cheap. We should not be slothful. We should not be this and this and this, because our lives should be consistent with our standing in Christ. So that's another side of the story, but we should never rest. Our hearts should ever be yearning for holiness. We should ever be longing for holiness, ever be longing to be like the Lord Jesus. And we should ever be expecting the disciplines of the Lord if we're careless in the matters of holiness. So we have the believer's standing. He is sanctified, he is set apart by and through the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And notice that it is once for all. Now, not only was the sacrifice once for all, but so is our sanctification once for all. We are perfected once for all. Nothing can undo what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished at the cross. You can't be saved and then unsaved, otherwise that work isn't a perfect work, and it isn't a complete work. What Christ has done is a permanent work, an eternal work. It is the work of Calvary. Now the next thing we come to is verses 11 and 12, and we have a lot of contrasts in verse 11 and 12 set before us. It's sort of two verses of contrast. It starts off by every priest standing daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Then the next verse, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. Here we have lots of contrasts, and it's good to notice them, because they're important. First, we have many priests contrasted with one, and that brings comfort to your heart. For the many priests could not bring in perfection. All of them through 1500 years. Not only the many priests at one time on one day, but the many priests of every succeeding generation, the many priests achieved nothing that was permanent, nothing that was complete. Not one of them brought in sanctification for the penitent sinner. But one priest. Every priest, that's many priests, the thought. Then we come to verse 12, but this man. In other words, it's not this man, really. It should read this priest. So come right back to that. Not this man, but this priest. The contrast. Our high priest, so much greater. Then the next thing we have contrasted is the offerings and the offering. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. So we've got offerings, although we don't have it there, but the sentence itself brings it to that. We have ministering, offerings, and sacrifices. Ah, but when it's with the Lord Jesus, how different. One sacrifice for sins. Then we get the other contrast, because in verse 11, you get the priest standing. For every priest standeth daily. But our priest isn't standing. For our priest, this priest, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. Now you will bear with repetition, because that's the way it gets riveted into our minds. But you remember how often we've dealt with that all the way through this epistle. The finished work of the Lord. Starting in the first chapter, we've got a vision of him in the glory. He's seated. And remember, he's not seated in his own throne. He said, I am seated in my Father's throne. You see, he is seated with God in heaven because the work is done. So the priests never finished their work. Our Lord Jesus, and the writer is back to it again. He says he is sat down at the right hand of God. So there we have the many contrasts in there which are set before us. And when we just have one phrase there in that verse, which there's a little bit of a diversion of opinion about, and whichever way you look at it, it's both true. Look at verse 12 again. Just read it this way. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Well, that's true. He offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Once, never to be repeated again. But a lot of folks think that that's the wrong reading, and they think that it should be this. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. Well, both are absolutely right. And you can have which you like, but both are right. Because he did offer one sacrifice for sins forever, and when he'd offered that sacrifice for sins forever, forever he sat on the throne of God. His work finished eternally, and he will reign forever from the throne which he has now occupied and which will further occupy when his kingdom is set up amongst men. So that brings us to another tremendous thought in verse 13. Here we've got a statement about the accomplishments of the sacrifice, the accomplishments of the work. Not only that he dealt with sin, and thereby you and I are sanctified and set apart for God eternally, and our standing before God is perfect, and we're right before God forever. But what do we have here? When he sat down at the right hand of God, he sat there henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The whole thought that flows out here is that our seated Saviour is a conquering hero, a conquering Lord, a conquering captain, a conquering Saviour. You see, the reason that we are sanctified through his blood forever is that every enemy of our soul has been defeated and dealt with. Who can interfere with what Christ has done? Nobody, because when he died for us, he defeated every enemy. So who can interfere with his finished work? Can Satan? No. He's conquered. Utterly crushed. He might want to interfere with the work that God has wrought on your behalf in Christ. He would love to interfere with it. He would love to cause you to be unsaved, if he possibly could. But he can't. He's been dealt with. He's crushed. He's broken. Jesus.